Let's come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we come to study your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old. Well, those are the closing words, maybe you know them well, of one of Winston Churchill's most famous speeches to the House of Commons, I think in July 1940. In the film version, maybe you've seen the film Darkest Hour, it's the closing scene, and as he speaks these words, as the House of Commons erupts, one of the characters asks another, "What just happened?" And he is told by his friend that Churchill mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. Words have power, don't they? They captivate. They inspire. Other words, I suppose, can have a very direct power. We could think, couldn't we, of a courtroom and a judge declaring judgment. We could think of a minister declaring a man and woman to be husband and wife. We could think of a king or a queen making a binding legal declaration. These words have real and direct binding power. Well, in our passage this morning, as we return to our studies in John's Gospel, we will see that Jesus' words have real power. They had real power 2,000 years ago, and they have real power today. Maybe you know this already. Maybe Jesus' words called you to him many years ago as you trusted him. Maybe his words are still a wonderful treasure to you. Maybe, however, you've lost that joy at hearing your master's voice. Or maybe you've never encountered Jesus and his words until very recently, or maybe not at all. But maybe you're curious. Maybe you wonder why they seem so powerful. Why have so many followed and listened to this man and his words? Well, the reason Jesus' words have real power, of course, is because of who Jesus is. And who Jesus is and how we should respond to him is central to the purpose of John as he writes his gospel. John wants each of us, as we read his book, as we hear it read out, as we hear it preached, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. He wants us to know and trust Jesus, and to keep trusting in him so that we would have life and not death, which we, of course, deserve. We don't deserve life. We deserve death because of our sin and rebellion. As John writes with this intention, he wants us to have what he has, what he came to know on the first Easter Sunday. In John chapter 20, he gives a little bit of his own story. John chapter 20, verse 8, let me read that for you. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. John, as he writes, wants each one of us to have what he has. He wants us to see who Jesus really is, and he wants us to trust in him. As John presents Jesus for us, he is, of course, not what you might think he is. John presents to us a man who is bold and counter-cultural. He goes to the center of religious life, the temple, and quite literally turns the tables over. We read about this in John chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. Let me read and remind you of those verses again. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus is not who you might expect, is he? He is not meek and mild. Jesus tells one of the highest ranking religious teachers in John chapter 3, a man called Nicodemus, somebody who you would think, oh, he's very clever, he's very wise. Jesus tells him he just doesn't get it. Then in John chapter 4, he is willing to break cultural prejudice at the start of John 4 and speak to a non-Jewish woman and make known to her who he really is. That he is the Christ, the Messiah. And it's into the aftermath of this conversation that we turn this morning. Jesus has had this long conversation with this woman in John chapter 4, this Samaritan woman. And it's worth reminding here that Samaritans were not Jewish people, but they had certain beliefs in common with Jewish people. And as that conversation ends, Jesus makes it very clear that he is the one that both Jews and Samaritans had been longing for, God's promised king, the Christ, the Messiah, verse 26. And as we break into this scene, we see one key central point of this whole passage. Jesus' word brings forth a living harvest. Jesus' word brings forth a living harvest. And we're going to see that worked out over three scenes. Firstly, in verses 27 to 30, we see an unlikely messenger of Jesus' word. An unlikely messenger of Jesus' word. Now, I wonder if you've ever had an experience like this Samaritan woman. You're having a really interesting conversation with somebody, but maybe a very interesting person. But then suddenly, all their friends turn up. They're all hustling and bustling because they'll come back with lunch. And your conversation breaks up. But these returning friends, oh, they say, oh, hi, I'd like to get to know you. And they ask you to stay and have lunch with them. There's obviously plenty to go around. Maybe you've had something like that before. You've been welcomed in. You've been made to feel welcome. But the thing is, interestingly, that's not what happens to this poor woman, is it? Jesus' friends return with the food, but they don't speak to her. And they don't ask Jesus what he's talking about with her. In fact, if you look at verse 27, it seems that they basically ignore her and the existence of the conversation that's been going on. Not only that, but they're surprised that Jesus was speaking to her. Does that sound strange to you? Does it not seem a touch socially awkward? It should, because most of us would never dream of acting like that. We wouldn't dream of being so rude. But the disciples were not, at least from their perspective, being rude. For in their culture, a woman, and particularly such a woman, was not worth talking to. If that was you, how would you react to that sort of treatment, particularly for maybe the ladies in the room? I would imagine you'd have been less than impressed. Maybe you would have been irate. Maybe all the things that captivated you about Jesus would have been forgotten at this shoddy treatment. Sadly, that sometimes happens today, doesn't it? Jesus seems so appealing, so enthralling, but Christians are a right turn off. But not so for this woman. She departs, leaving her water jar, the very reason she came to the well, and she goes back to the town of Sychar. She has been so captivated by Jesus that all other matters seem unimportant. And as she does so, she tells those she meets about Jesus. Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" What Jesus has said to her, his words, are what she tells these other people. What Jesus has said about her points to who he is. And people listen to her, even though, with her background, she is probably not the most impressive of messengers. So they come out towards Jesus, verse 30. This woman, sharing her limited experience of Jesus, has gathered a crowd that wants to know more. And isn't that wonderful, friends? An unimpressive messenger sharing Jesus gathers a crowd. And friends, that's what we're called to do, just like this woman. Jesus' words have changed us, if we're Christian believers. And they can change other people too. So let me encourage you, as I encourage myself, will you share Jesus and his words with someone else? Will you tell others about what he means to you and what he can mean to them? We are all unimpressive messengers, just like this woman. But we can all be messengers of Jesus' word. Well, as we move on in this story, we see a second scene in verses 31 to 38, a message over lunch. Before we find out what happens with the Samaritan woman in the crowd, John pulls us back to the lunch table, verse 31, where Jesus' disciples are trying to get him to eat. But instead of eating, Jesus takes an opportunity to give his disciples, his followers, his friends, some instruction. Now, if you've worked in an office, maybe some of us here have worked in an office, you may well have experienced the lunchtime seminar. Have you ever experienced that sort of thing? When your boss says, "Oh, today at lunchtime, we've got a seminar today in meeting room A. Do come down, there's sandwiches and soup and drinks, and we'll grab something to eat, then we'll have a really exhilarating and interesting seminar on the next boring bit of work that we need to do, or the next key bit of information that we need to all be updated on to keep on top of our jobs." Maybe you've experienced this sort of thing before. The dreaded lunchtime seminar. And that's what we see here. Jesus is giving the ultimate, maybe the best ever, lunchtime seminar. He tells them that he has food that they don't know about. Understandably, they are very confused. They say to each other, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" I wonder if that's a common experience for you. Someone says something, maybe in work or maybe at school, maybe at sixth form college or secondary school or primary school, or in some other setting, and you just don't have a clue what they're talking about. It just all passes you by and you think, "So what? What?" It's something that's happened to me far too many times. Although the disciples don't say as much, it's fairly clear that they don't understand what he's talking about. They are completely missing the point, which is an interesting theme that happens throughout the Gospels, that the disciples often understand Jesus the least. So he explains, verse 34, what gives Jesus his sustenance, what is his food, what keeps him going, is doing the will of the one who sent him, God the Father. And Jesus has made it clear what that is back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus has come to save. And people are saved from God's judgment by believing in Jesus. If they don't believe, they stand condemned. What Jesus has come to do is starting to be seen. And this is what he talks about in the next few verses. These aren't the clearest verses in the Bible to get what Jesus is meaning. And you may have been a bit puzzled as we read them out earlier on. In verses 35 to 38, Jesus uses the image of harvest, of sowing and reaping, to talk about what is beginning to happen as he carries out his Father's work. He says in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So he's saying, there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest. In other words, the crop isn't ready yet. That is normal, isn't it? You sow seeds, and there is a period of time that needs to be waited before the flowers pop up, or the carrot grows, or the tomato plant brings forth its fruit, or the apples appear in the tree, whatnot. But because of Jesus and his words, his message, there is a harvest that is ready. And of course, as the people come out of Sychar, verse 30, maybe they could have been seen coming towards Jesus. It's a bit like he's saying, look, the harvest is coming. Look at that crowd coming, friends. They're coming out of the town to see me. The harvest is here. The harvest was ready and was walking towards them. That was why Jesus could speak about the one who reaps getting a wage. There was a harvest. There was no need to wait 4 months. It's no longer the time of waiting for harvest, but instead the sowing and reaping happen almost at the same time. So the sower, verse 36, and reaper can be glad together. This is what is now happening as Jesus' word goes forth. It is bringing an almost immediate and plentiful harvest, a harvest for eternal life. And not only is Jesus' word bringing forth a harvest at his hands, but it will bring forth a harvest by the hands of the disciples. Verse 38. They too, as we know from the book of Acts, take Jesus' word to the nations. But Jesus is clear. They only reap because of the labors of others. These others are most likely the Old Testament prophets and their labors, and most importantly, the ministry of Jesus himself. So they always stand on other people's shoulders. Even the disciples had nothing to boast about or in of themselves. And this, friends, is the ministry that the church, us as Christians today, is called to enter into. We are to go forth and proclaim the message of Jesus, to sow the seed of his word, to harvest the fruit of the word and the spirit. And of course, sometimes that harvesting isn't our own, is it? We bring in a harvest that we never sowed. Maybe you can think of that in your own life. Maybe many people shared with you the good news of Jesus over many years. Maybe when you were young, when you were older. Maybe family members, various points in your life. But then at some point, the fruit was ready for harvest, and the penny dropped, and you were suddenly ripe, ready for to be brought in. And so it will be for us. We go to sow and reap, but the glory does not go to us, but rather to Jesus and to his word that brings forth the crop. Well, as the narrative moves on, we see a third scene in our remaining verses, 39 to 42. An unlikely harvest arrives. An unlikely harvest arrives. As the disciples were considering these words of Jesus, maybe still confused, the harvest has arrived, verse 39. Many had believed because of the woman's testimony, so they want Jesus to stay. And because of his word, many more become believers, verse 41. They believe in him and confess that he is the Savior of the world. Verse 42. They recognize what he has come to do and what sort of people he has come to save. People like them. Outsiders. Unexpected recipients of grace, but now found to be saved by Jesus. That, of course, is every one of us in this room, isn't it? Every single one of us in this room. We were once outside, but we've been brought in. This is the living harvest that Jesus and his word has brought forth. These are the sorts of people that Jesus' disciples and would ultimately go to with Jesus' words in the book of Acts. As they went with his word, his gospel, they went to harvest all sorts of different people for eternal life. Not just the impressive or powerful, not people like them and their background, but all sorts of people, which is what we go to do. To share the good news with all sorts of different people. For when Jesus' word goes out, it brings back a harvest for eternal life. Because it is the word of the King, the word of God. Maybe not always quite as remarkable as this, but it never comes back empty-handed. We hear this very clearly in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, and it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never comes back empty. It brings forth a harvest. And why is this true of Jesus' message? Because the message about Jesus is his message. It is his word. And because it is his word, it has power to bring forth a living harvest. It is God's word and will not return empty-handed. It tells people who Jesus is, what he has done. And because of who Jesus is, this word had power and still has power to bring forth a living harvest for eternal life. Indeed, that is what John, the gospel writer, is seeking to do. He wants us to hear Jesus' word and respond to it in faith. And if we respond to it in faith, friends, like the woman in this story, we will want others to hear and respond as well. We will be sharers of the good news in which we have believed. And the good news of this passage is that the message about Jesus, who he is, what he has come to do, brings forth a harvest. As Jesus spoke to that woman about who he was, she then went and told others, and they too believed. Is that not a wonderful picture? A picture that we are caught up into when we share the good news of Jesus with others, with a friend, with a family member, with a work colleague, with a neighbor. And as we do so, we don't need to fear or worry. We don't need to do anything clever with it. Because the word of Jesus, God's word, the gospel, will bring forth a harvest. Because it is his message, the message about him, the promised king, the son of God. And it will bring all sorts of people to believe in him. It is great news of a great savior, the savior of the world. It is a word that will bring forth a harvest. So let us not be those who doubt the gospel message and its power. Let's then pray that God would be at work by the power of his Spirit, as the word of Christ is shared, wherever that might be, so that many people would have their eyes opened to see and believe in Christ and recognize that he is indeed the Savior of the world and find life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that Jesus' word brings forth a harvest that leads to people confessing that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Help each of us, Heavenly Father, to confess that for ourselves, that he is indeed the Savior of the world, to trust in him, to find life in his name, and help us to be like that woman who go forth to say to others, listen to this man's word. He is God's Savior. Come and follow him as I follow him. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be simple gospel sharers. Sometimes we can think that it's awfully complicated to do evangelism, that it's very, we need to be very clever and very gifted to do it, but we can all be gospel and Bible sharers. Help us, Heavenly Father, maybe to give somebody a leaflet that tells them about the good news of Jesus, or to give them one of the Gospels to read for themselves, to be able to say how wonderful we find Jesus to be and how thankful we are that we're forgiven in his name. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be such faithful people, unimpressive messengers sharing a wonderfully impressive message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.